wanted to mention this earlier, but Yvonne had bought some very pretty plants, and they're starting to die because I don't forget to remember to water them. So if you want to, please come and grab one, take them home with you, so that way we'll at least live a little longer. Because obviously plants need water and they need sunlight, and so yeah. Anyway, so yeah, feel free to take one home with you. There's two up here, I think three in the back, and so yeah. Well, if you're not already there, go ahead and turn your Bibles to Romans chapter 14. And as David read earlier at verses 1 through 12, we're not going to make it through all 12 verses. We're actually going to kind of get started, kind of a introduction to the section. And we're going to title the section, Christian Liberty with Genuine Love. And as we know already from Romans 12 till we got to now, up to Romans 14, we have seen that the section, we can title it, How Christians Ought to Love. How we're to genuinely love one another. And so from chapter 12, verse 1, and actually all the way through chapter 15, we see God's command for His people to love one another as Christ has loved us. And so this morning, before we get into actually Romans 14, I want to put your finger there and I want to turn to 1 Peter first. 1 Peter chapter 1. And the reason why I want to turn over here is because when we look at 1 Peter, we look at Romans, obviously it's all God's Word given to us. The instructions of who God is, what He has done for us, and then how we ought to respond. And as Romans 12, 1 and 2 says, that we're to remember God's mercies, and then this is how we should live. We should no longer be conformed to the ways of the world, but be transformed by the renewing of our mind. Right? And as we learned, we do that as we look to God's Word. We look to Christ, what He has done on our behalf, His mercies. And then that leads and that guides us as Christians of how we ought to live now as new creations in Christ. So Paul, in both these chapter 12, and also in chapter 14, but also Peter, he's addressing believers. He wants to remind us of God's grace towards us. He wants us to remember that you are found righteous before God because of all that Christ has done through His perfect, obedient Son. And hopefully eventually, I'm thinking about the summer doing a kind of a book study on a book that I just recently read on the active obedience of Christ, which teaches us about all that Christ did for us, all His obedience to the law in fulfilling the Old Testament scriptures and the requirements of that God had for us that we couldn't do. And it's a very, very important thing to grasp, a doctrine that we ought to understand, the active obedience of Christ, His obedience for us. And then also, we're to remember, just like last week, we remember His passive obedience, which is His death on the cross in our place. So both obediences, active and passive, are very crucial in understanding all that Christ has done on our behalf. And I'm not going to get into more detail than that, but we've got to remember that that's what Paul is talking about. In Peter, in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13, he says something very similar as we read in Romans 12. Peter says this, "Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. But as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. since it is written, "You shall be holy, for I am holy." Peter teaches us believers to prepare our minds for action. The Lord wants whatever we do as we live on this earth to be in worship of Him in response to what Christ has done on our behalf. The new hope that we have in Christ, the hope that Christ has promised to the redeemed, that He will return for His people. We've got to remember that He promises that He will come back again. We cling to that promise, because it could be today, it could be next week, it could be another 1,000 years when we're not here. But we live in eager expectation of His return. We look forward to Him making all things new and glorious without sin. No sickness, no death, no heartache, only that which is good and right and perfect. In the meantime, while we are waiting for His return, what are we to do? What are we to do as His children? We're to be obedient in what He has instructed us to do. He gives us instructions on how we ought to live now according to His word. We don't do these things as a way of payment, but because He has made us new creations in Christ. It says, "Don't be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as He who has called you," that means He who has redeemed you, He that has saved you, He who has made you His own child. Just as He is holy, He also calls us to be holy in all our conduct, since it is written, "You shall be holy, for I am holy." So the Lord saves us for a purpose, to bring Him glory, to worship Him in spirit and truth. God graciously has given us His Spirit to help us with this day to day. He is sanctifying us day by day. The Spirit of the living God is making us into the image of His only Son, to prepare us for glory, to prepare us for heaven, to be in His presence for eternity. So with that, let's pray and ask the Lord to bless our time as we look into His Word. Father, we thank You for this time that You've given us to examine Your Word. And God, we pray that You would guide us, that You would open our hearts to receive Your Word, that it would be planted deep within, and that You cause it to grow as only You can. God, that it would produce good fruit that brings You glory and honor and praise, because You deserve it for all that You have done for us in Christ Jesus. It's His name we pray. Amen. So, what does that passage in 1 Peter have to do with what we're looking at in Romans chapter 14? You might be thinking, if we tend to think about the life of sanctification, which is the process of making us into the image of His Son, it's closely tethered to our relationship with one another, right? Because we live amongst each other, Christian, non-Christian. We have relationships that we live in constantly. And so, as we remember, Paul in Romans 12 has been laying out for us, we are to genuinely love others, Christian and non-Christian. Chapters 12 through 15 instruct us on how the Christian is to love others because Christ has loved us. And as a matter of fact, the Apostle John, in his letter, he writes that he uses our love for one another as a testimony to the unbelievers. He says that you will show them that you are My disciples by the way that you, what? Love one another. So God uses us, He uses our love for one another to being outreach to those that don't know him. So in the ongoing teaching to love each other in the church, Paul begins to address a very, very important issue within the church. When redeemed sinners live amongst each other, what begins to happen? Well, we begin to get too comfortable with one another, and we begin to nitpick and fight and disagree on things, right? So there's conflict that arises within the body of Christ. Things that might matter, that may be of importance, but the thing is a lot of them have very little significance. We're just prideful, we're arrogant, we're rude, we're still mortifying the flesh. Right? We're still sinners in need of grace. And we want our way. But Christ is asking us to love one another within the body. Areas of Christian liberty, areas in day-to-day life where a person may feel a strong personal conviction for or against a particular topic or issue. We all have our own opinions, and we like to die by them too. But as Christians, we're to examine ourselves, we're to love one another genuinely. As I was reading this text this week, one example came to mind, and this is kind of like surface level, it's not anything in depth. When I was in college, I had a roommate, and I had four roommates who lived in a house that one of our roommates' parents owned, and probably some of you have had this happen to you, but you room with a group of people, and it's like, okay, now how are we going to live? Like, in unity, like, without fighting? Well, one of the roommates had a great idea that, okay, we're going to buy all our groceries together, right? And I remember one time coming home, there's this big pile of groceries on the table. I didn't go shopping. One of my other roommates didn't go shopping, but the three of them did. And they say, okay, well, now you owe this amount. I'm like, okay, well, I'm not going to eat that. So why am I paying for my share of this that I'm not going to eat? Well, our friend was upset. And the next morning I get up, and there's a sticky note on the cover door that says, in Acts 2:45, when the early church was gathered together, they kind of got resources to get together, and they shared. He had that on a sticky note. And so my response, I grabbed all the stuff out of in my pride and my arrogance, grabbed all the stuff out of the cupboards, put it in a box, and I said, wrote a sticky note back and said, okay, now we'll take this to the poor. To those that are in need. So I don't need this stuff. So you can imagine what happened after that. You know, we had an argument and things, but we settled it and decided, okay, we'll go buy our own groceries from then on. Because they didn't want to waste all that money. So we have our issues. We have things that come up that we need to deal with properly with. And if we have a proper outlook on who we are in Christ, redeemed, forgiven, we can love one another genuinely. And so as we take a look at these first four verses this morning, we'll remember as Christians that we are about loving each other genuinely. And we love others just like you love yourself. And so we got to keep that in mind. We got to love one another just as we love ourselves. So our first point this morning is that in verse 1, we will see that in genuine love, the strong in faith ought to welcome those who are weak in faith. The strong in faith ought to welcome those who are weak in faith. Let's read verses 1 and chapter 14, Romans. says, as for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. So what does Paul mean when he makes this distinction between weak and strong in faith? Well, first we need to make known that each of these people are in the faith, right? They are saved, they're redeemed by the precious blood of Christ, right? There's no level, this terminology, weak and strong, is not talking about the strong is up here and the weak is down here. No, equal in Christ. They're equal in Christ. They have received the gift of redemption the same way, through faith in Christ. So this issue of salvation by grace through faith is settled in the new identity in Christ. And when Paul uses the word faith here, the weak and the strong in faith, it has to do with, in terms of godly living and ethical issues, what is lawful and unlawful for a Christian to do. And there's various areas that we can get into. We will, as we go through the text, to the rest of chapter 14. But there's plenty of areas that we can categorize as non-essential areas of Christian life. So as we look at these terms, these two terms, there are two sides of this faith, the strong and the weak. The weak have a more sensitive conviction in determining what is lawful and what is unlawful for a Christian to participate in. And theologians of the past they categorize these things as secondary issues or tertiary issues, non-salvation issues that we can debate about and still be in the faith, still be Christian. As long as these areas are in contrast to the law of God that we see summarized in the Ten Commandments. Now, we are talking about the issues of Christian liberty. Now that we are saved, we are no longer bound to certain laws that the religious leaders would emphasize as dire and mandatory to uphold. So you look at the Pharisees throughout the New Testament, the Gospels, placing a law on the people that wasn't there, because they didn't want to get close to breaking the law. At the end of this verse, we see that there's indicates that these were matters of opinion or an inward reasoning, not a biblical command. And a lot of times these were considered to be specific cultural practices. So you go from one culture to a different culture. You can find different things that Christians would say, okay, well, you need to do this in order to be a Christian. It's been, 15 years ago now that Mercedes and I and Pastor Eric went to Nepal, and we saw a lot of these issues being played out, cultural issues within the church. There was one pastor that we met with that will lead, and you see people from India or Nepal, and they had the red dot between their eyes, the women. And what that signified was, if you were married, you had a red dot between your eyes. A cultural thing. One pastor was like, no, it's not a cultural thing, it's a religious thing. It represents something different. And so there was a constant tension between two pastors within the same denomination saying, no, if you're a Christian, you no longer put that between your eyes. This other one says, no, it signifies only this. It's a cultural thing. You're representing, you're showing that you're married. And so we see tons and tons of these things in our country and throughout the world that are cultural things that don't need to be fought about, or quarreling should not be taking place. The strong are those, we look at the strong now, The strong are those that have a firm foundation. They have been graced by not having the struggle of a weak conscience and not doubtful of their standing before God in Christ. They easily see through the facade of self-made man laws as a burden, but see himself as free to live for the glory of God. But remember, both are in the faith, both the weak and the strong. We need to remember that. We welcome them, Paul writes. We welcome them in love. We welcome them the way that you would want to be accepted and treated as people within the family of God. It's an important relationship with one another. We need to be carefully stewarding for the glory of God. If this is your goal, then you won't quarrel with one another. If you truly love your neighbor, if you truly love your brother and sister in Christ, you will prefer and yield to the conviction of your weak in faith brother or sister. And so what is the idea of quarreling means in this verse? It talks about it's a dispute that is sparked by personal judgment. So there's a person finds fault in the weaker brother or sister, and they cast judgment upon them. And so we'll see how Paul lays out an example for us in verse 2 of this argument of opinion. Sit, read with me in verse 2. It says, one person believes he may eat anything, while a weak person eats only vegetables. All right. How many of you guys really enjoy vegetables? Yeah, not the greatest, unless you douse it in ranch dressing or lots of salt or lemon juice or something, right? Not the greatest. But we see an argument that takes place within the church. This argument goes like this. As we look at the culture of the time of this letter, two different aspects of opinion that we need to qualify so we can understand what's going on. It's a matter of opinion or conviction between the Jewish Christian having an idea, an opinion, and then also the Gentile Christian. So in the Old Testament ceremonial laws, we'll look at the Jewish Christian first. The laws of purification. God had commanded the Israelites that they were to eat a very specific diet so they could remain clean before the Lord. And so God had laid out like the law. If you want to look at Leviticus 11, it gives a very detailed list of animals that you are not to eat of, even down to the insects that you're allowed to eat and not eat. It's like, okay, I'm not that deprived of protein. I will eat vegetables instead. But we see unclean animals such as swine, reptiles, specific winged creatures like owls and bats. I mean, who has eaten a bat here before? Yeah, no thank you. But the Jewish Christians with that tradition and that teaching would have been very leery to eat certain meats that would make them unclean because it was against the law of God, the ceremonial law of God that he gave to them under Moses' leadership. But you fast forward to the New Testament in Acts chapter 10, and we see this barrier that once had been broken down because it is a barrier between the Jews and the Gentile. If you want to turn there, Acts chapter 10, verses 9 through 16, we'll see where Cornelius, who was a Gentile, has received a vision from the Lord and said, hey, there's a man named Peter who's in this town. You need to send for him. You need to send for him to come and to share with you. And so Peter, likewise, has a vision as well. And that's what the vision we're going to read is Acts chapter 10, verses 9 through 16. We'll pick it up there. So Peter, a Jew, Cornelius, a Gentile. This is Peter's vision, verse 9. It says, the next day as they were on their journey and approaching the city, Peter went up on the housetop about the sixth hour to pray. And he became hungry and wanted something to eat. But while they were preparing it, he fell into a trance and saw the heavens opened and something like a great sheet descending, being let down by its four corners upon the earth. In it were all kinds of animals and reptiles and birds of the air. And there came a voice saying, rise, Peter, kill and eat. But Peter said, by no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean. And the voice came to him again a second time, what God has made clean, do not call uncommon. This happened three times, and the thing was taken up at once to heaven. If you were to continue to read on, you see that Cornelius, or Peter goes to Cornelius. And the surprise that takes place is that Cornelius is a Gentile. And he had received the Holy Spirit. He had become a believer. This is the first time that a Gentile had received the power of the Holy Spirit, just like the other apostles had received it, the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. And we see God at work, breaking down a barrier that was once huge in that time. The barrier between the Jew and the Gentile. Now it is saying, it's okay. It's okay to be in fellowship with those that you once regarded as unclean because of the silly things that they used to eat. Right? No, Christ, through his blood, Christ, through his perfect sacrifice, has broken down that barrier. Now we all are able to come before him as our God, as our King, and as our Savior. And so we see this is taking place amongst the Jew and the Gentile. So that's one scenario, the Jewish Christian, right? Now free to eat what was once deemed unclean or uncommon. Now, on the other hand, the Gentile Christian, such as those in the church at Corinth, would now have the conviction of eating meats that were offered to idols. The idol people would offer meat and take them to worship their idols as a sacrifice. And the Jewish Christians, the Gentile Christians, were like, now we can't do this. Because this used to be a way that we used to worship our own idol, right? So it's easy for me to see this area and be like, yeah, for sure. I can't do this. I can't eat this meat that's been offered as worship to an idol. Because what if it's breaking God's law? What if it's dishonoring to God? I don't want to even get close to breaking that. I don't want to upset God. And so the weak in faith Christian would legitimately struggle with this issue. Well, in response to this issue of conviction, they would simply choose not to eat any meat. So what do you eat if you don't eat meat? Well, vegetables, right? You can't even eat grasshoppers anymore. I was like, that was off the table as well. Apparently, they may have offered them to their as sacrifice to idols as well. But regardless, a cultural distinction, a cultural difference. And the thing is that Paul in Corinthians would actually go to the extreme and say, it's okay. Because if you think about it, clearly and subjectively, there are no idols. Right? Idols are nothing. They're not real, there's nothing about them. There's one true God, and that's the God who has redeemed you, who has saved you, has made you his own. And so we see this struggle taking place. So this lines up a boxing ring, right? If you think about it, two different sides with two different views coming at this issue at the same time. Forgetting about the command to love genuinely, Christians have struggled with pride, which leads to self-righteousness and judgmentalism. If you think about any disagreement, any things that come up, it's because we're prideful and we're self-righteous. We want our way to be done. So that leads me to our second point. In verse 3, we will see that in genuine love, the strong in faith should not despise the weak. And in return, the weak in faith should not pass judgment on the strong. So we have verse 3. So let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains. And let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats. For God has welcomed him. So the strong say so piously with contempt, "Are you kidding me? Are you kidding me? You're still struggling with this issue." Like Paul has said, it's okay. It's okay to eat because idols aren't real. They're a figment of the imagination. They're not real. And then also Peter, we heard that he and Cornelius are buddies now, right? Like, it's okay. We can eat things that are unclean, that are uncommon, because it's all food. It's all a gift from God. And what happens when we have that mindset is that we begin to push down the weaker in faith, the one that has a weak conscience, a weak conviction, to the point that they begin to question their salvation. Am I really in the faith? But we already heard, what? The weak and the strong are all in the faith because they trusted in Christ alone. The weak, on the other hand, respond back with the law. They cleverly use Scripture to bring about conviction and judgment on something that isn't there anymore. If you eat this, you'll be unclean. Or is breaking the first commandment of loving God with all that you are. If you eat this bad meat that's been offered as an idol, or this unclean meat that the Old Testament used to say that was forbidden, then you're going against God. You're eating bad meat that is not honoring to God. So that's not taking seriously the instruction to be holy as I am holy, right? So the self-righteous, the strong, or the weak, start pulling the self-righteous card, right? Look at me. I'm not even eating meat. I'm better than you because now I just eat vegetables. And Paul is saying, no, this is silly. This is so silly. He says, no, we do this with love. We respond in love. We don't respond in self-righteousness. We don't respond in judgment. We love them. We have compassion. We have mercy and grace. We welcome them and be patient and long-suffering alongside of them, encouraging them. That's what we got to do. The weak and the strong. Reminding them to cling to Christ alone, by faith alone. Look at the end of verse 3. This is why. It says, again, we don't cast judgment or despise one another. Why? It's because God has welcomed him. God has saved him. God has brought him into his family. So why should you be the one to reject your brother or sister in an area of conviction or of conscience? Because God has welcomed him. Paul is saying to us, don't fight about these silly things. God has redeemed you both. You're in the faith. God has fully, through Christ, welcomed you in his family. Period. End of the line. He says this directly later, again, in Romans 15:7. If you want to look down there, it says, therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. It brings glory to God that Christ has welcomed us in his family. We too should welcome one another, weak or strong. Well, so there's the table set. You know, you're thinking, well, what about accountability? Right? Between Christians, because we want, if our goal is to be sanctified in Christ and to become holy as he is holy, well, there has to be conviction of sin, good conviction of sin. There has to be accountability among brothers and sisters. And that's a great quality. It's a great thing to want to do. But there has to be a relationship there, right? A person has to feel and be loved by one another, genuinely loved by one another. If we have a wrong motivation, accountability turns into judgment, right? So what is the distinguishing marker between the two motivations? A wrong motivation is self-righteousness, which leads to judgment, as we read there in Romans 14. Self-righteousness leads to judgment. Let's go to Luke 18, and we'll find that a very familiar parable that Jesus himself taught. Luke 18, verses 9 through 14. Luke 18, 9-14 says, "He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves, that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went out into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, 'God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all I get.' But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, 'God, be merciful to me, a sinner.' And Jesus says, 'I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted.'" The Pharisee lacked genuine love towards the tax collector. The tax collector was seen as repentant before the Lord. His self-righteousness caused him to look down on the tax collector as less of a child of God because he didn't look or act like the Pharisee. We're guilty of that. Right, we're guilty of being self-righteous, thinking that we're living the perfect life, a life that is honoring to God. But without love, genuine love, it's judgment. So what is Jesus saying here? We're to be, he says there at the end there, he says we're to humble ourselves before the Lord, because the one who humbles himself will be exalted in the eyes of the Lord. Another text we can look at that regards this issue of self-righteousness and judgment, Matthew 7, and this is the most familiar text in the issue of judgment, right? It's probably I heard this last week that Matthew 7, verse 1 is probably the most quoted passage in recent Christianity, even more so than John 3:16. See, John 3:16 used to be popular because we actually love one another enough to share the gospel. But now it's all about me, right? Matthew 7, verse 1 through 5, it says, "Judge not that you be not judged." Right? There you go. "Judge not that you be not judged. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged. With the measure you see, it will be measured to you. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice a log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when there is the log in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. So what's Jesus teaching here? He's cautioning us to not judge others, because the standard in which we cast judgment will be the standard in which we're judged. So think about that. How do you want to be judged? Do you want to be judged according to your actions, your sin, the things that you struggle with, and be self-righteous? No. We're not to judge, because there is a perfect judge already, and he judges perfectly and righteously. It's interesting, if you slow down and read this passage, it's just kind of mind-blowing, because it's basically saying that Christ is our perfect judge. And if we want to be judged according to the certain standard that we place on other people, Christ is going to judge us to that even higher standard. Right? What's God's higher standard? It's His holy word. And before God's holy word, His commands, where are we all found? We're all found guilty, in need of redemption, in need of grace, in need of mercy. And so why are we able to cast judgment on somebody that's already been found guilty of their sin? Right? And Christ's blood was shed for that person. The punishment has already been paid. So why can we add to that punishment by judging them, by condemning them? We can't. If we love one another genuinely, we won't do that. We're basically saying that Christ's sacrifice on the cross, what we celebrated on last Friday, wasn't a good enough punishment for our brother and sister to undergo. They need to be added on to. Their punishment needs to be more severe than what they have given. That's what we do when we judge one another in a self-righteous way. So, most of us can see through a facade. We can tell if someone loves us when they approach us to confront us of sin. Like, we go back to talking about accountability. We know when somebody loves us who has a relationship with us already, in which accountability can take place. There's a mutual trust when sins are confessed and brotherly love is demonstrated and true forgiveness and encouragement are alive and thriving. We know when that is true. And I hope and pray that's a picture of SRC. That we truly love one another enough, one, that we can forgive one another of wrongdoings or of sin. So, this kind of leads us to our last and final point. That Paul in verse 4 repeats his thought again through question form. He wants us to highlight the genuine love of the Lord Jesus Christ toward both the weak and the strong in faith. Paul wants us to remember this. This is a very key point in the rest of this passage of Romans 14. So verse 4 says, who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls. So Paul simply reminds us that we have no authority to pass judgment on another. God's word through Paul says that I have redeemed. Those that are redeemed are my people. They are mine. They are my servants. I have offered my perfect spotless son as a substitute for these. I, the perfect judge, will determine their worthiness and their standing or their falling is all in God's hands. He, the perfect judge, will judge rightly. So what great news and a promise we see here at the end. God judges all of his people, all he who was welcomed into his family of God. It says this at the end there, the last part of verse 4, and he will be upheld. The serpent will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. What a great promise, right? God will make him stand. In God's perfect judgment of his children, he examines our lives and finds us not guilty. Why? Because of Christ. Because of Christ's perfect work for us, he's found us not guilty. Just hearing that good news, the gospel, why are we to cast judgment on one another or despise one another? Jesus was despised and rejected for us. I can simply respond in grace, in mercy, in love toward my brother or sister when these issues of self-conviction and Christian liberty. It doesn't stop there with the good news. Paul says that God will preserve his people. He will uphold the weak and the strong because he loves us dearly. Once again, he says, the Lord is able to make him stand. So remember, dear brothers and sisters, as we, in the next few weeks, as we flesh this out, the issue of Christian liberty. I know we didn't get into detail on certain issues, but we will. But as we look at these issues of Christian liberty, we need to ask the Lord to humble us. Humble us. God, convict us of our pride. We need to plead with the Lord to continue to break us of our self-righteousness and our pride, and to continue the process of molding us and making us into the image of his Son in this process of sanctification that we live out before our holy God. Because once again, as we are reminded in 1 Peter, we are to become holy as he is holy. And that comes through trusting in the Holy One, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for these difficult words that we sometimes read in the scripture that humble us before you. God, we desperately ask that you would help us to remember all that Christ has done on our behalf, the perfect, righteous one, who doesn't stand in judgment because he became sin for us. God, you see us through him. You see us perfect and holy and righteous already because of the work of Christ done on our behalf. And so, Father, pray that you could help us to live in response to that. God, that we can live with grateful and thankful hearts unto you for all of the great and wonderful gifts you've given to us in your salvation. And so, Father, go before us, make us into the image of your Son, continue to make us holy as you are holy, so that you may be glorified, that you may be exalted before your throne. God, use us, your people. We love you and we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.